The message to Christians from this passage this morning is very simple, that you have an enemy. That enemy will seek to destroy your faith, but you have a Saviour who will preserve it. You have an enemy who will seek to destroy your faith. Wake up and be alert. You have a Saviour who will preserve it. Keenly look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me begin by briefly outlining these four verses, 31 down to 34. In the first verse, verse 31, there Jesus says that Satan has made a demand to sift the 12 apostles as wheat. It's a plural you. He's asked or he's demanded to sift you, plural. That's where we begin this particular episode. Secondly, that sifting must have particular reference to Simon Peter. Because although it means the 12, Jesus addresses only Simon Peter here by name and assures Simon Peter that Jesus has prayed for him. Prayed that his faith won't fail. Prayed that when he turns back, so therefore he's clearly going to turn away, but prophetically Jesus says you're going to turn back. He's then instructed to strengthen the brethren. So Satan demands to sift the 12. He has particular reference to Simon Peter, who Jesus here addresses one-to-one. In response to that, Simon Peter affirms his readiness to go to prison and to die with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in those rather humbling words, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Ready to go to prison and die for me? Before the sun comes up in the morning, you'll have denied me three times. That's the outline of the four verses that we're looking at this morning. And I want you, before we really start, just to look at the link there is between them. Satan, the devil, wants to attack the 12. And he wants to attack, particularly, I take it, their lead representative, Simon Peter. And the aim, I take it, is to destroy completely his faith. I take it that's the reason he's doing it, because that's what Jesus prays for. I'm praying that your faith won't be destroyed. So it seems to me that at Satan's aim is to utterly destroy, once and for all, the faith of Simon Peter and the others. Simon Peter is vulnerable. He's vulnerable, first of all, because he's the leader, it seems to me, at this stage. But he's even more vulnerable, if you ask me, because he has about him a self-confidence, which he needs to be shot of. He really thinks that he's ready for prison and to die with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I take it that his weak denial later on, that 24 hours, is part of Satan sifting him. Satan has him very much in mind. He has the 12 in mind, but he particularly has Simon Peter to destroy his faith. Simon's rather cocksure of himself. And then he comes to deny, which I take it to be part of Satan's sifting of him. But Jesus prays for Simon Peter, and his prayer is effectual. Simon Peter's faith won't be eclipsed, that's what the word means. He will turn back, and the sifting will actually be the means by which he will be able then to strengthen the others in the future. This morning, the message to the Christian is, wake up, be alert, you have an enemy who seeks to destroy your faith, but you have a Saviour who will preserve it. Trust him. First point this morning, very simply, to the Christian, don't underestimate your enemy. Don't underestimate his power. Don't underestimate his purpose. Seems to me that some Christians make the mistake of overestimating him. Other Christians make the mistake of underestimating him. You'll remember, I'm sure, the story of the six military police who were killed in that mob invasion during the Iraqi war. The inquiry afterwards heard that they'd been given antiquated radios, inadequate munition, but the real key was this. The town where they were, which was El Majar El Kabir, had been designated, and I quote, a relatively benign town. You'll be all right there, boys. It doesn't matter so much that your radios don't really work and the ammunition doesn't work. You're in a relatively benign little town. You don't face any danger there. There's not much enemy activity there, so the concluding report came up with. But, in fact, it was, and I quote from the report, a power keg waiting to explode. They got it wrong. It wasn't a benign town at all. It was a powder keg waiting to explode. The enemy had been underestimated, even at the cost of lives. Don't underestimate your enemy, his power and his purpose this morning. In fact, give the matter your focused attention. You know that Paul tells the church at Ephesus, do not be unaware of his schemes. And Jesus here says, Simon, Simon, indeed, or behold, look. It's almost like Jesus grabs him by the scruff of the neck and says, Simon, Simon. It's the double use of the name. I think it's only happened three times previously in Luke's gospel. It shows real concern and seriousness. When the disciples are in the boat, they think they're sinking. They say, Master, Master, the double name. When Jesus expresses his concern for Martha, it's Martha, Martha. When he looks over Jerusalem, it's old Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's the double name. Real concern, real seriousness. Perhaps you know that people change the way they address you when they're concerned about you. Did that go on in your family when you were a youngster or now if you're a parent? I knew I was fine when my mum called me Si. Si? Nothing to worry about. But there were occasions when my dad called me Simon John and I knew I was for the high jump. Serious concern here. Simon, Simon, indeed, or behold. It's that grabbing attention word like the market seller there in Loughborough. Oi, look! Simon, Simon, behold, indeed. And then these chilling words. Satan has asked to sift you, plural, meaning the 12. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked to sift you. And I want us to look at three main things about Satan this morning. He's the devil. We learn particularly three things about him from these verses. I don't particularly want to mention, as we often do, his personality this morning. But notice here that he asks. He's not an impersonal force. Your enemy is a real personality. He asks. I'm not going to deal with his past either this morning, but you know that his origin is as an angel of highest rank who fell on account of pride. Now, I don't really want to deal with his personality or past this morning, but the three things in the text, which is one, his power. His power. Don't underestimate his power. Jesus says he's asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That's not a casual request. That's an intense asking. It literally means he demands you for himself. He is no shrinking violet. He is a formidable, powerful foe. Somebody, you know, describes him in the Bible as a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. Who was it who referred to him in those terms? It's Simon Peter in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And I wonder whether he wasn't there speaking not only, as it were, inspired words, but from first-hand knowledge. Ironic, isn't it, that it's Peter there who says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's a powerful enemy. And on this particular occasion, he's asking to sift the disciples. That's an energetic, forceful activity. Jesus has in mind a sieve. A jagged-edged wire mesh into which you placed corn, and you vigorously shook it in order to separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff fell through. You were left with the wheat. But while you were in that sieve, if you were a bit of corn, you were thrown about and cut. It was a forceful activity. And here Jesus is using it symbolically to say that Satan aims to put the disciples, if I can use a different expression, through the mill. His aim is actually to tear them to pieces, to take them apart, to sift them in trials and temptations. It's an intensive request and a forceful activity. He's a powerful enemy. He's a roaring lion. The Bible does describe him as the prince of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the god of this age, titles of power and dominion. When he sifts Job in the Old Testament, as a result of that, Job's children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, perish. Not to mention the oxen, the donkeys, the camels and the servants. He can ruin health, Look at Job's body and the woman bent double for 18 years in Luke chapter 13. He can torment with demons. He can provoke the evil deeds that Judas performed. It seems in days of Job that he can cause natural disasters. Fire of God fell, a mighty wind swept him from the desert, causing the house to collapse. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. Pay attention. Wake up. Don't underestimate your enemy this morning. He's asked to sift the disciples. That power of which we've just spoken is going to be unleashed against them in a serious, bruising encounter. A cosmic battle is in view. Pay attention. Simon, Simon, don't underestimate his power. Secondly, don't underestimate his purpose. It seems to me that his purpose isn't to sift. The sifting is the means. What's his real purpose? Well, I take it from Jesus' answer that it's implied that his purpose is to destroy utterly the disciples' faith. Nothing less. This is an issue of faith. Faith. Interesting. Because James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith." What's being tested that produces perseverance? It's faith. 1 Peter, "You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith." What's the spotlight on in a trial or a temptation? What's the devil trying to destroy? Faith. And sometimes we need to wake up and see what's going on in our lives. It's an attempt to destroy faith. Can you see how important faith is? So important it's the devil's target. I take it saving faith must be the most important thing we have. It's what he targets. It's faith that unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in union with him this morning through faith. By grace we have been saved through faith. We're justified this morning by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The righteous live by faith. The exploits of the gallery in Hebrews 11 were done through faith. And the devil's purpose is to utterly destroy faith. Too, the word is that we get from this now is eclipse. And when the sun goes behind the moon, it disappears. The devil's aim is to make our faith completely disappear. Which means this in practice. That if he can vigorously shake us with some trial, he will seek to stop us trusting in the goodness of God. Well, that rings a bell. He can seek to stop us trusting in the love of God. That rings a bell. He can stop us trying to believe in God, that God will provide. We can be in such a dark tunnel that he's almost causing us to stop believing that God will lead us into light. We can have sinned so heinously that the devil will try and stop us believing in Jesus' forgiveness. And if he can vigorously shake us with some trial to stop us trusting in that way, then it's quite a victory for him. And here with Simon Peter, it's a very purposeful targeting when his particular defences are down. What a vulnerable man he proves to be, even by his own makeup over Easter. The foot washing. Not to wash my feet. Gethsemane. Falls asleep. Cuts off Malchus's ear. Follows at a distance. Denies 3 times. Very real battle going on in the heart of Simon Peter over faith. Don't underestimate his purpose. Don't underestimate his power. But thirdly, do notice that he works only by permission. Keep the whole thing in perspective. I think it was Martin Luther who said the devil is God's devil. He has to ask here. The devil's asked. He can't work outside of the sovereignty of God. That's exactly what we see in the Old Testament with Job, isn't it? When God says to Job, God says to Satan, we can go so far, but don't lay a hand on his person. And then chapter 2, a new boundary, spare his life. There's always boundaries. And they're God's boundaries, in which the devil works only by permission. He's the God of this age, but friends, he's certainly not God. And we often remind ourselves, don't we, when we look at Satan, not only of his past and his personality, but of his prospects. Remember, he's a defeated enemy. His destiny is to be cast into the lake of fire, tormented day and night forever. He only works by permission. And as we've seen before, in the sinister plot to slay Jesus, even that ultimately only served a sovereign plan to save sinners. He works by permission. But don't underestimate his power and purpose. Your enemy will seek to destroy your faith, but keep him in perspective. Secondly, rest in the sovereign Saviour who will keep you. Some of us really do need to wake up this morning to the fact that we've got an enemy who's at work against us. And we also need to wake up to keenly trust and rest in the sovereign Saviour who will keep us. Three things about him. Firstly, his knowledge is perfect. We've both dealt with this so often recently, I won't say over much about it this morning, but we saw that, didn't we? Entry into Jerusalem, you go and you'll find the donkey and the colt there. Jesus knows what's coming up. The Passover, well, when you go into the city, you'll see a man carrying a jar of water, you know, follow him. Last week, last Sunday night, Jesus knows where the 153 fish were. Rest in the sovereign Saviour whose knowledge is perfect. Satan is not all-knowing. Jesus is. He knows what Simon Peter didn't know. He knew that Satan had asked to sift them all. Job never knew, did he, what was going on in the heavenlies? God knows. Jesus knew that Simon Peter would deny three times before sunrise. Jesus knew that Simon Peter would return. And Jesus knew that Simon Peter would strengthen the brethren in his ministry, which is outlined for us in Acts chapter 1 through to 12. Our sovereign Saviour's knowledge is perfect. Secondly, his intercession, his prayer, preserves. Look what Jesus says here. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan's asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But, what an enormous but. We all love the buts of the Bible, don't we? But, I have prayed for you. Singular. He's asked to sift all of you. But Simon Peter, I prayed for you. Singular. You, Simon Peter, by name. Wonderful. I beseech the Father. Again, it's quite a powerful word. I've desired, I've longed for. Simon Peter, I have offered prayer for you. What a wonderful thing. What did he pray? What did he pray? You prayed for me, Lord. What are you praying? Well, he didn't pray that Simon Peter wouldn't sin. And he didn't pray that Simon Peter wouldn't deny. Interesting. What did he pray? He prayed that your faith should not fail. That your faith will not be utterly eclipsed. That your faith will not utterly disappear. That it might go behind, but it's going to come out the other side. I pray that your faith will not be permanently destroyed. What a marvelous prayer given the circumstances. What an all-knowing, gracious, merciful, and as we're about to see, victorious prayer. Let me quote Jeff Thomas for a few moments, if you'd allow me. That means that Jesus is praying about, quote, our chronic pain. And what's he praying in our chronic pain? Well, we're to look to the Lord to help us in our pain. He can heal, he can give grace, but I'm just going to give you these words of different situations from Jeff Thomas. I found them so helpful. They're eye-opening and they're helpers to us too, to get our perspective right. He's praying about our chronic pain, that in our physical weakness, we will not stop trusting in the goodness of God. Faith. He's praying about our relationships, those that are going wrong, those that we don't have that we wish we had, that in our alienation we won't stop trusting in his love. Faith. He's praying about our financial situation, that in our urgent concern about paying the bills, we won't stop trusting in God to provide. Faith. He's praying about our secret discouragement, that in our night of dark despair, we won't stop trusting him to lead us into the light. Faith. He's praying about our wandering into sin, that we'll never stop trusting in his forgiveness. What a wonderful perspective. Simon Peter, Simon, I prayed for you. And I've prayed that your faith will not be eclipsed. Well, what's the outcome of that prayer? I think this is very important for us. Is Jesus here praying according to the Father's will? A few nods, good, of course. So therefore, shall that prayer be refused or unanswered? Good. A few shakes of the head. Isn't that wonderful? That's his prayer. According to the Father's will. Shall it ever be unanswered or refused? Unthinkable. Yes, Simon Peter has a temporary weakness. We want to sympathise with him. Because we'd have done the same, we feel, but it's a brief and shameful faltering of confidence in God. It's not a heart denial of Jesus, it's a failure of nerve, I would suggest. But the ultimate maintenance of Simon Peter's faith is absolutely guaranteed, isn't it? By the intercession of Jesus. He will be preserved, and he is. He will be restored to ministry, which we'll hear of tonight, and he is. His faith won't be destroyed and Simon Peter will not be brought to utter ultimate ruin. How could he possibly be in the light of Jesus saying, I pray for you, Simon, that your faith won't be utterly destroyed? If Jesus is praying that prayer, it's unthinkable that that faith should ever be utterly destroyed. At the very time of testing, even ahead of it, Jesus comes to Simon Peter's defence and he intercedes. And his prayers will be answered without fail. And Simon Peter's faith wasn't eclipsed not because of his resolve to follow the Lord, but because of Jesus' invincible intercession for him. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, Paul proclaims. The writer of the Hebrews says, since Christ abides forever as our great high priest, he is able to save forever, completely, to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's guaranteed. And therefore, Christian brother and sister here this morning, we know, don't we, it's God who's begun a good work in us and he'll see it through to completion. We know that nothing in eternity will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. We know that nothing shall pluck us from his hand or from the Father's hand. But here's another bow in the string of assurance. He's praying for you by name that your faith will not be eclipsed. He's praying for you by name that your faith won't be eclipsed. So it won't. So rest in him with utter delight. We may despair of our own resources, but Christ prays for us and will never let Satan destroy our faith and bring us to ruin. His knowledge is perfect, his intercession preserves. And lastly this morning, his wisdom and power prevail. His wisdom and power prevail. The sifting is real and fierce. I sometimes think we underestimate this. God does work all things together for good. But within that, the sifting can be real and fierce. Simon Peter is sovereignly, within the sovereignty of God, picked to pieces. But I take it that in the vigorous sifting, designed, I'd argue, to separate Simon Peter's faith from Simon Peter, the faith wasn't separated. But gloriously, something else was. In the sifting of Satan, designed to destroy utterly the faith of Simon Peter, the faith of Simon Peter and Simon Peter did not come apart. But something else was gloriously separated off in the wisdom and power of God. That confidence that Simon Peter had in the flesh, displayed in verse 33, that confidence was dealt a mortal blow. His emphatic insistence in his own loyalty and allegiance are misplaced. And in the sifting, it seems to me that that dross is burnt up. And that gold is brought forth. Because of the wisdom and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan identifies Simon Peter individually. He wants to sift all 12, but he's got Simon Peter particularly in mind. He wants to utterly destroy his faith. He fiercely sifts him, but Christ's sovereign wisdom and power prevail over the failed purposes of Satan to actually burn up Simon Peter's dross and bring forth gold in the life of the lead apostle for the good of the church, for the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? Simon Peter's like too many disciples today. I think it was Mike Stringer when he came once who said, as he tours the country in his FIEC role, the one thing he's worried about today is the confidence the church seems to have in herself and in her programs. Simon Peter was too full of himself, too self-confident, too sure of his own ability, absolute fool, blind to it, of course, blind to his overconfidence. Blind to his faith in himself and not in Christ. He's the one who's going to take the sword, isn't he, in the garden still. He needs to be taken down a rung or two for his good, the good of the others, and the glory of God. And that's exactly what happens. He's taken down a rung or two. He professes bold faith, but with ours, he's denied his Saviour 3 times. He's humbled. No wonder it's Simon Peter who later on talks about when you suffered for a while, you will be restored and you will be able to strengthen others. Because that's what he wonderfully came to know from God's hand. Oh, his knowledge is perfect. His intercession prevails, but his wisdom and power prevail because the sifting designed to destroy his faith only served the Lord's purposes to fashion this man for Pentecost and beyond. And we know that Simon Peter turned back. And that was his responsibility. We don't just say, well, if God's going to do it, then it's all over to him. No, no, his responsibility was to turn back, and he did. And through what he learns from his humbling experience, his pride and his self-reliance broken, he's able to confirm and strengthen others now from a position of understanding and tenderness and the strength of humility. All in the magnificent wisdom of God. The powerful sifting of Satan served only to strengthen the church. And Peter does the very opposite of what Satan desires. He rebounds a more Christ-like man. Many of us are old enough to remember those Christmas presents from the early 1970s and the adverts that went through them. The little family who lived in a garden and in a shoebox called the Weebles. And the little strap line was, they were little sort of egg-shaped characters. And the strap line was, Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. And you start to knock them down the whole time, and they did fall down. If you held them down, they stayed down. But the moment you let go of them, boing, they danced up again. Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down, because they were designed to rebound. And a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is designed to rebound. Wobble, but not ultimately fall down. All part of the magnificent dealings of the wise Saviour with his sheep for the sake of the whole flock. One picture to close with and 2 simple applications. The story is told of a Scottish shepherd and a willful, straying sheep who left the pasture and the crags and saw some green grass further down and slipped down and got stuck on a ledge several hundred feet up, tens of feet down. Just stuck on the ledge. And the shepherd saw. And the shepherd knew. And the shepherd left him. And the shepherd came back on day two. And he looked down and there was the sheep on the ledge. Couldn't get up. 100 feet down. Shepherd saw. Shepherd knew. Shepherd left. Day three. Shepherd comes. Looks down. Ah. There's the sheep. Still on the ledge. And on day three, the shepherd ties a rope around a rock, lowers himself down to the ledge, takes the sheep in his arms and brings these safely back up. Why not day one or day two? Because on days one or two, the sheep would have used its own remaining strength to effect an escape, even as the shepherd approached and would have been dashed right over the precipice to its own death, still working in its own strength. And so the knowing and wise shepherd knew the precise moment when the sheep's own strength would no longer be looked to, when he would submit to the approaching shepherd's arms without further wriggling and be saved. And so it is that the sovereign Saviour demonstrates his knowledge is perfect, his intercession preserves, and that his wisdom and power prevail over the purposes of Satan, even to the burning up, not of the disciples' faith, but of the dross of their own self-confidence, bringing forth gold for the benefit of the whole church. His wisdom and power prevail. Wake up. You have an enemy who seeks to destroy your faith, but you have a Saviour who will preserve it. Trust him. But if this morning you're not a disciple, if you have no faith to be tested, maybe you can see yourself still in the straying sheep. Sin and unbelief have enticed you to where you're trapped and unable to find a way out. You're in the water, having come off the Titanic. And maybe you've been inwardly strong and resolute in resisting the call of the Good Shepherd. And yet this morning you recognize that you need to come to an end of yourself just like that sheep. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself from your sin. And so rather like the sheep on the ledge, you need to renounce your own strength, your own wisdom, your own efforts, your own resistance, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep, and who alone is able to save you completely this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.